I don't have a lot of time this morning, so I do need to get going because we got some important family business that I want to get to in a bit. But I did feel just a nudge, I think, from the Holy Spirit this morning, just nudging me during communion just to share something just to start. So I want to just do this for a few reasons. A, because I think it's important. B, because I want to just smash the clergy-laity kind of gap, okay, by just telling you what I'm really like. So I struggle with guilt, like big time. So I'm starting to realize a few things about my life. A, I'm a comfort eater. I need a lot of affirmation because I'm an insecure guy. C, I'm an introvert, so if you think I'm unfriendly, it's just I just don't really know how to talk to you. And D, I struggle with guilt. And so this morning, communion can sometimes be a bit of a guilt fest for me. And even though I'm a guy who preaches the gospel every week and tells you not to live in guilt, I myself struggle with it week after week after week after week. And so sitting here this morning thinking, just agreeing with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 as I had the bread and the cup in my hand and just going, what a wretched man am I? What a wretched man am I? And feeling the Holy Spirit nudge me and go like, yeah, that's a good start. That's a good start. That's true. The scripture would agree with you there. But look what I have done. And so sitting there literally feeling almost paralyzed, not able to take the bread and the cup because thinking I don't deserve this. And the Spirit going, no, you don't deserve this. But it is an act of faith that as you chew and as you feel the texture of the bread over your teeth and in your mouth, and as you sip and as you feel the moisture, the flavor of the grape juice flowing down the back of your throat, what you do is you take a step of faith that says, what a wretched man am I. What a wonderful Savior do I have, and as a result I'm a righteous son through his work. Oh, communion is glorious, yeah. So we're going to start a Christmas series this morning. It's not something that we typically do because of the wildebeest syndrome that happens in Johannesburg. If you read my blog post this week, what happens is around about this time as the schools broke up on Friday, Johannesburg has become even more like wildebeest than they typically are. They are quite a lot like wildebeest in and of themselves. They're long-faced, stinky, and irritable. But they become even more like wildebeest in that they head out on their annual migration, come hello, high water. The crocs can come across the crocodile river. We don't care. We are going. They can jump out of the bushes with speed guns. We don't care. We are heading to the coast, baby. We are getting out of this place. First, we're shopping and maxing out our credit cards because we think that's what we're supposed to do to remember the glory of our great God who came to get us. And then we're getting in our car and we're heading to the coast and living as if Jesus doesn't exist for the next month, and then we'll get back to normal life, right? Right? Yes. Okay. Some people who are leaving tomorrow are like, yes, yes, that's me. Pick me. But what we've noticed is partly due to the economy and partly due to the fact that a few people in the inner circle who have stayed behind in Johannesburg go like, this city rocks when the rest of you aren't here. What we have realized is that we used to have 12 people in our services, two of whom were elders and the rest were the elders' families. In December, a lot more people are staying around. So instead of us just pressing a DVD or just meeting you at the door and saying, actually, don't bother, we're actually going to press on through December, believing that there's people who need the gospel in Johannesburg in December who are going to be around to hear it. The other reason we don't normally do a Christmas series is that because somewhere in my life, I've become a bit of a Grinch. I don't know how it happened. As a kid, I loved Christmas. I know Daniel's going to love Christmas and we're going to start, you know, living for the future of that. But in this glorious middle, in my 20s, I've become a bit of a Grinch. I just don't really particularly enjoy it. Maybe it's because of all of the decorating, because when you put up a tree, maybe you get excited. When I put up a tree, I go like, I'm going to have to take this thing down. Why are we put? I'm going to have to take this thing down. Either we leave it up till next year or we just don't put it up. And the other main reason I've become a bit of a Grinch is Boney M. I blame them fully for the fact that I hate Christmas music. So then last year, Sue and I spent Christmas as residents in the Northern Hemisphere, and it snowed. And Boney M made sense. And I find myself standing in the kitchen with a gammon in the oven singing, last Christmas, I get, what is going on with me? And I started to realize that actually Christmas is a glorious season, that it is a season of much anticipation, and that in fact it is a season of a lot of festivity and celebration and joy. I think back on my life of the distinctive things that remind me of Christmas. In the Northern Hemisphere, they think of snow and gammon and turkey and that kind of stuff. You know what I think of when I think of Christmas? Watermelon. and braais and garden cricket and afternoon thunderstorms. And it's just such a different experience for us. I think of afternoon naps. I think of lying on the couch after eating way too much watermelon and watching classic Christmas movies like Home Alone and Elf, okay? Was your family like mine? We used to load up the VCR or the Betamax, you know? It's Home Alone, like, oh, this is awesome. It's like, I think there's a picture there on that screen. And so those are the things that have kind of shaped me. And so now I'm starting to realize that this is actually a joyful time in my life. This is actually a time when we get together with people we love. But I also want to acknowledge this, and this is going to tee us up. Christmas can be the hardest time of year for many, many people. Some don't have family to spend it with. And so as they see family sitting around tables, they go like, I wish I had a spouse, or I wish I had some kids, or I wish I had some better kids who would come hang out with me at Christmas. Why have they rejected me? For some of us, Christmas is a reminder of great loss. I wish my spouse hadn't left. I wish my dad hadn't died. My grandfather died Christmas Day. And so for us, there's always a slightly somber element to our Christmas celebrations as well, as we look at empty spaces at our Christmas table and remember those who have gone. For some of you, it's a reminder of the conflict that defines your family, as you either have to choose one home or the other, or you can't go to the other home because you're no longer welcome. Some have real fears that they won't see another Christmas because they've heard the news of what's going on inside their bodies. Some are looking underneath the Christmas tree and either it's bare or it's full of gifts that they know they don't know how they're going to repay. And so as we speak of the festivities and as we put up the tree, which we'll inevitably just have to take down, and as we sing Wham! Great Hits and Boney M. Classics, as we walk through, you know, our great idol fest at Cresta Shopping Center and spend money we don't have, I realize that in amidst the joy is a whole bunch of sorrow, a whole bunch of uncertainty, a whole bunch of angst. In that light, won't you turn right in the middle of your Bibles or open up your iPhone app or otherwise grab the Bible in front of you to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'll say this as well. The 25th of December isn't actually the day Jesus was born. What? No. We don't really know when it was. And so some people who don't believe are going to come to you and use that as some kind of target to see, you see, it's all just made up. You see, but the church has always acknowledged that the 25th of December is probably not the day that Jesus was born. He was probably born somewhere closer to Easter, they reckon, actually. But our church fathers needed to choose a day in which they could commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And so what they did was they took out a calendar and they examined which day would be a significant day for us to bring some hope into the world. And they chose the 25th of December, and they did it for two reasons. I'll tell you the two reasons now. The first is it coincided with the largest pagan festival in the world. And so they looked at that and they said, wouldn't it be great to bring the glory of the gospel to our largest pagan festival that we have, to shift people's attention away from a false god towards a real god? So if one of your atheist buddies, and I love them, who's read one book and now thinks they're very smart, comes to you and goes like, it's actually a pagan festival, go, I know, and we're redeeming it for Jesus' fame. Why don't you come join us? The other reason they went with that time is that that pagan festival coincided with winter solstice, okay? The longest night of the year in the northern hemisphere. The coldest time of the year. A time full of darkness. A time full of drudgery. I know, I lived in the northern hemisphere last year. You know, half past 2 in the afternoon, turn the light on. Okay, because it's dark outside already, and you can see how people get depressed and they have to roll back daylight savings and a whole bunch of things to give them longer days. But the days are short and the nights are long. And they said, what better day to inject some hope, an invasion of hope, of the light that comes through Christ, than on the longest night, or close to the longest night of the year? And so it's into that darkness, both through the pagan celebration and through the year's longest night, that this hope, this light of Christmas is injected. And it's a lot like the passage we'll be studying. So here we go, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Let me just quickly give you some context. The first 8 chapters of Isaiah the prophet has been just railing on the people of Israel who are now a divided kingdom. They're divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the little city of Jerusalem, the holy cities in Judah in the south, and they managed to hang on to some holy practices for longer than Israel in the north, but both of them are now in distress. They are at war with each other. They are surrounded by enemies. They are making alliances with other pagan enemies around so that they can battle each other, and the worship of the one true God has long since gone out of their story, which is disastrous if you consider, you know, what we've been studying with Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And there's just this pattern of the people of Israel. They just fail and fail and fail and fail, and they find themselves once again in absolute distress and in turmoil. And Isaiah has been railing on them. He's told them that they are worse than a dumb ox. In the Bible. You know what you're like, Israel? Yeah, tell us, Isaiah. You see that dumb ox over there? Yeah. You're worse than that. Oh. He says, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And a good Israeli boy will just say, what? Because they had always heard God's wrath was rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah because they were the most wicked of all people. And now Isaiah goes, they weren't the most wicked. You're the most wicked. And he spent the first 8 chapters doing that, and then suddenly, hope. So if you've read the first 8 chapters of Isaiah as an Israelite, you're going like, oh no, it's bad news. We need some good news. And then he comes with, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And like, that's me. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. He takes them back to the fact that God has delivered them before, and he'll do it again. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And they're like, what? Nothing good comes from Galilee, was the saying. This is 700 years before the birth of Christ. And you're just going to see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in this passage. He says, in the future, oh, something great's going to come out of Galilee, and it's going to be for all of the Gentiles as well, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And how did Jesus approach Jerusalem? By the way of the sea along the Jordan. He came strolling into Jerusalem. The people walking in distress have seen a great light. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as Jesus walked down towards the water. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. There's hope. It's Christmas. There's hope. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunders. You're going to go from being a defeated nation to being a people who get to plunder other nations. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. Midian, what happened there is a guy called Gideon attacked Midian, okay? And he had a whole big army, and God said, army's too big. And Gideon was like, you sure? He's like, yeah. And they whittled down the army, down and down and down, and eventually Gideon takes 300 men, and they overthrow tens of thousands of the Midianites. And so what God's doing here is, something's going to happen, you're going to be freed, you're going to be released, but it's not going to be in a way that you expect. It's going to be like in the day of Gideon. It's going to be like 300. It's going to be the tiny defeat the massive. Huh? You get it? And then what happens? A baby's born. A little baby's born. God goes, that's it. That's how it's going to happen. They're like, huh? A kid poops himself. Don't believe the lie. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Lie from the devil. Scripture tells us that he grew, that he matured, that he grew in understanding. He was fully human. He lay there in a manger going, and then, change my diaper, okay? And they weren't the nice disposable ones of today. That was the little Lord Jesus, fully human. That's what comes into the world to save the world. It's even more ridiculous than Gideon and the Midianites. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them. What did Jesus come to say? He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm trying to teach you guys to trust your Bibles. Do you see the prophecies of Jesus fulfilled 700 years before he came, almost to the word, to the letter? It's incredible. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You won't be victims of war forever. For unto us, a child is born. And they go like, what? So they're hearing of this great liberator who's coming to release them. They're thinking, it's better than Gideon. And so they're picturing kind of, you know, gladiator coming as a political liberator who's going to overthrow their oppressors. And he's going to be ripped and massive. And he's carrying a spear. And then he says, for unto us a child is born. A little baby's coming into the world. For unto us a son is given. So he's not naturally born, he's given. Again, prophesying the virgin birth, incredible stuff. And what? On this little baby, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be the ruler and reigner over all things. And he will be called, and here's the subject of our next 4 weeks running up to Christmas, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be a day when there is a just ruler on the throne. It will not be a democracy. It will be a theocracy. And he won't be corrupt. And he won't get off on medical parole. Because he won't need to. Because he will rule and reign forever and ever. And no one will want anything different. I look forward to that day. I have no faith in any government whatsoever. In all the world. But I have faith in this leader. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Couldn't we use just a little justice in our lives? How will this happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me just pray quick. Father God, we love you. We thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for the message that you sent your son into the muck and mire of human existence. That even though the people of Israel were in deep sin, you still loved them enough to send a savior. And that even though we are in deep sin, you still love us enough to have sent your son to pay the price. I pray that this Christmas season we'll get a real picture of your glorious son and what he's done for us, and that as a result, we will never be the same again. In Jesus' name, we pray. Just 3 points this morning. You're going to struggle to believe that if you've been here before, but I've only got three, and then the second part of the sermon, which has another three, but we'll just call it three. The first one this morning is that the good news of Christmas is that God reaches down to us. I just love this. The people of Israel, a mess. Were they worthy of a savior to come and get them? No. They were in absolute distress. They are not calling out to God. Isaiah's writing them this warning and they're going, we're going to do our own thing, Isaiah. We've created these other little gods. We're going to worship them. They're going to get us out of trouble. We have no need for Jehovah anymore. They had no inkling to go to him. And yet, God sends Jesus down into the muck, into the mire, into the humility, into the suffering of human existence. And can I just say this? This makes Christianity distinct. I get my well-intentioned friends who tell me all the time, yeah, but it's kind of all the same, isn't it? No, it is not all the same at all. Christianity is the only religion, Christianity is the only worldview, even out of any of the philosophies, that says God stoops down to us. Every other worldview, you name it, you try it, whether it be salvation by men's health, salvation by Oprah, salvation by Dr. Phil, salvation by Hinduism, salvation through Buddha, salvation through Islam, salvation through Judaism. We love them all. They're all mistaken because every other one says what? You pick yourself up to a certain level at which point you become acceptable. What is the point? I don't know. Try your hardest and we'll hope that you get there. And when you get there, what will happen? You'll be self-righteous. What will that do? It will bump you back down below the level. Christianity says, no. You can never pull yourself up because the level is no mark that you can see or ever attain. The glory of Christmas is that God, in his love and mercy and righteousness and justice, stoops down to you. Now listen, I just want to smash some idols this morning because Christianity has become a culture which is weird. It's just weird. Hang out with enough Christians and you'll understand it's weird. And what we've adopted is we've taken that original thing and we've said, oh, that's cool, the glory of the gospel. Okay, so Jesus meets us halfway. Or maybe he does most of the work, and then we just come up to him a little bit to an acceptable level. No, no, no. It's not 50-50. It's not 60-40. It's not 70-30. He stoops down. We're digging in the dirt, eating sand. We don't even realize we need him, and suddenly a hand appears. We're like, oh, thank goodness. That's the message of Christmas. That's the glory of the gospel. That a helpless little baby lying in a manger is actually your mighty God appearing in human form, come on a rescue mission because you can't save yourself. This was supposed to be uplifting, and that should be an uplifting message for all of you, because you should all just be able to go, I don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. One of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, because it explains the incarnated Christ, that Christ is both fully God and fully human, and we're going to teach it a little bit in the Acts series next year. I don't have time to get into it. He doesn't exchange his deity to become man, and he isn't sort of a half man, half God. Those are all heresies. He's fully God and he's fully man, the incarnated Christ. And in Philippians 2, it describes it like this. Your attitude, it's trying to address the church, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, didn't get his divinity taken away from him, added to his divinity nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. The tragedy, of course, is that most of the people in Christ's day missed him. They looked at his humility and they said, well, that can't be the one who's come to save us. Because isn't he Joseph and Mary's kid? And wasn't he a carpenter for 30 years? And his ministry's not all that fruitful. Most people reject him and he seems pretty poor. That can't be the answer. And the glory of the gospel is that is the answer, and that he came for you. He came for you. You didn't reach out to him. You had no desire to. He came for you. Second point. So the first point is the good news of Christmas is that God reaches down to us. The second point is we need something other than us to fix us. Sure. So thanks to Handel's Messiah, has everyone heard Handel's Messiah? If you haven't, you should have, okay? And thanks also to some poorly written church music. When we come across this phrase, wonderful counselor, we separate the two out because of the way that Handel chose to make the phrase. It was wonderful, his name shall be called wonderful counselor. And so we go, oh, he is wonderful. Oh, and he is a counselor. And so what we make Jesus out to be is he's just our counselor, that he's just our guide, that he's like a fortune cookie kind of God, that he gives us advice and we can take it or not, and we can walk with him or not, because he's wonderful and he's a counselor. I can go lie on his couch and pour out my soul and he can give me stuff to do and I can do none of it and then I can go back next week, because that's how counseling works, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So we treat Jesus then just as another counselor. I could go to Robbie, I could go to Sandy, or I could go to Jesus. You know, he's a nice guy. Because no one in the world will not acknowledge that we need help. I mean, just go to Woolies this afternoon and just scan the magazines. Okay, do it quite carefully and selectively, but just scan the magazines on your way past as you grab your biltong strips, which I'm no longer allowed to eat, and as you scan your way down the Woolies aisle, just look at the magazines and what does it scream out? We need help. Every magazine's telling you how to have flat abs, how to have better sex, how to get a better spouse, how to get rid of your rubbish spouse, how to get out of financial distress, how to get into the financial distress. They've just all got all these how-tos, and we look at them and we go like, yes, that article, I'm a golfer. I buy the Golf Digest every month. Why? Because I go like, this article is going to fix my slice. None of the other ones have, but this one with the guy with the tennis ball and the ping pong dangling from his hair, that thing is going to solve it. It's going to solve it, baby. And then you're at the driving range with the four other guys who have read Golf Digest, you know, and everyone's hitting it into the road, right? The next month, you go, fix your slice in 6 minutes. Oh, 6 minutes. Last month took 7 minutes. 6 minutes. We need help. And so we read magazines, we watch talk shows. Psychology has been birthed as an industry within our lifetime. I'm not anti-psychology. I've got a degree in psychology. Look how far it got me. Okay, I can't fix myself. I'm not opposed to these things. They're useful tools, but they can't fix us. They can't fix us. All they can do is point us to the one who can fix us, or point us away from him. And the mistake we've made as Christians is that we take the gospel and then we get our counsel from this guy. And I've always watched this guy and gone like, I don't know if I want to take counsel from that guy. He looks like he has some food issues. Told you respect. He still has a moustache and he doesn't even know about Movember. So he's a useful guy, but I'm going like, does this guy have something that I don't have? Because he seems to have some issues in his life, most of which is that blazer that he isn't able to fix, that I think I could help him with. So I would happily meet with him if we could be 50-50. Okay, I need some help, but so do you. So do you. And the problem with the counsel that we seek from the world is that it tends to err in two ways. First of all, either the people giving us the info have got the info, but haven't gone through what we're going through. And so it's easy for Dr. Full, with all due respect, lovely man, seems to love his wife. Bless him. I mean that. But he hasn't gone through what everyone he's counseling has gone through. And so it's easy for him to say, just cut up your credit card. Or it's easy for him to say, just kick his backside out. You know, it's easy for him because he's never gone through it. Never gone through it. When we were in Seattle and Daniel was born, we had, Sue, had 18 hours of very traumatic labor. 18 hours. So from 4 in the morning till 8 p.m. And 8 p.m. they eventually used the words fetal distress and I went, let's cut her open. And so we made an executive decision and Sue had an emergency seizure, which was very problematic and very difficult. She ended up in 3.5 hours of surgery. We got Daniel out. He's a great little guy. But there was concern of some ongoing complications. So the doctor felt really bad. He came kind of shuffling in and he said something that doctors never say. And he said, I made a mistake. I was like, sorry, can you repeat that into this recording device? He said, I made a mistake. And so I said, well, that's fine. You know, we want to extend grace to you. This is the atheist doctor who was mocking my Christianity over the surgery table while he was making a mistake. And so I thought, well, what a great opportunity to extend this guy grace. So he said, what I'm going to do for you, and the in brackets is so you don't sue my pants off, is I'm going to send you to the thought leader in this area. I'm going to send you to the top specialist in the world. This guy is the guru. He publishes the journals. He's the guy. You're going to go see him. No one else can get to see him, but you're going to go see him. So you're like, oh, thanks very much. We go see this guy. Keeps us waiting for hours because that's what doctors do. It's called the waiting room. I don't know why I anticipated we'll do anything else there. But we wait for ages. We get inside. He sits Sue down on the butcher paper as they do. And he has like a 2-minute look and he goes like, nah, you'll be fine. And that was it. And the bill we never saw, but I think it was somewhere in the region of a few $1,000s. And he kicked us out. And I said to Sue in the car afterwards, you know what? That guy's never been seriously sick. I think final year of med school, they should inject all medical students with mystery viruses. It's good. Think about it. First of all, you have to diagnose yourself. It's a good test. Second of all, you have to go lie in a hospital and be treated like dirt by other doctors, huh? Because it'll teach you what? Empathy. Because why? You've been there. The second problem with counselors is that sometimes you get someone who's been there. So you tell your story, they're like, I know exactly how you feel. And you go, how do I get out? I have no idea. I'm a wreck. I was hoping you had the answers. My proposal to you is that the wonderful counselor is not just a counselor. He is this counselor. In Jesus, we have someone who has all of the answers because he is wonderful. That word wonderful doesn't mean like cute. It means wonderful. It means miraculous in terms of his knowledge. It means he was always there from the beginning of time and he always will be there at the end of time. He watched how things were made. He will be there when it's concluded. He has seen the whole thing. He has all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge and all of the understanding and all of the wise counsel you will ever need in all of the world. And yet, he stooped down, and he didn't stoop down and live a blinging lifestyle. He stooped down into suffering, into humility, into pain, into anguish. Hebrews chapter 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a doctor who just reads a chart and says, you will be fine. He goes, I know how you feel. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And so Jesus knows what it feels like to be poor. And so you can take him your financial worries, and yet he is rich, abundantly rich, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus knows what it feels like to be misunderstood, so you can take him your broken relationships, yet he knows what it's like to be worshipped. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed like by a friend, yet he knows that he is a faithful friend. He knows what it feels like to be tempted, yet he never sinned. He knows what it feels like to bury a loved one, and he knows what it feels like to call that loved one out of the grave. He knows what it feels like to suffer injustice, yet he will bring the whole world to a just conclusion. He knows what despair feels like, yet he is the source of all joy. He knows what agony feels like, yet he is the ultimate healer. He knows what death feels like, yet he knows what it feels like to walk out of the grave. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. There isn't anything that you can go through that he will not say, that he cannot say, I know how you feel. Tim Keller said, oh, I turned this off, I think. There you go. Tim Keller said, Jesus is both equally adept at the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears. I love it. Lazarus' tomb, he weeps, then he calls him out. In John 14, the passage that Christians love to put on their coffee cups and tell their non-religious friends, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what the context of that is? The disciples are in agony because he's told them he's leaving. He says, I'm going to another place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And they go, but if you leave us, how will we know the way to go? And so what does he do? As a wonderful counselor, he counsels them, but he tells them the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. Truth and tears. Wonderful counselor. You get it? It's magnificent. The message of Christmas, that Jesus came to us. Listen, friends, we will go to almost anyone for answers in this life because we know we need help. Will you go to your wonderful counselor? I've been really convicted about this week, and I'm running out of time, but I've been really convicted about this week because I was like, yeah, I'll go to my wonderful counselor, and the Holy Spirit says, then what does your prayer life say about where you receive your counsel? The third point, we eagerly wait for another advent. Sure. If you've got a discerning eye, and I hope you do, when you read Isaiah 9, you go like, some of this was fulfilled, but some of this isn't, huh? Unending justice, perfect righteousness, Jesus ruling and reigning over governments. And then we flick on the news and we go, whoa, well, I'd hardly call that the Prince of Peace. I mean, look what's going on. Look what's going on. Where's the justice? And so what we know now through looking back through lenses and what the people reading Isaiah the first time didn't know is that there are two advents. There is the first advent, which is the glimmer of hope, the little baby born into the world who goes to die on a Roman cross and is raised from the dead. And there is a second advent, which we get to read about in the scripture, which is when that suffering servant returns as a mighty and exalted king. Then he will bring justice, he will bring eternal peace, he will bring mercy, and he will make everything right. So listen, church, listen to me, BBC. Just as the people of Israel were waiting, eagerly anticipating, looking forward to Advent, we as the church wait and we eagerly anticipate and we look forward to the second Advent, knowing that the first one brought so much hope. What does this bring to our lives? This brings urgency. This brings energy. This brings hopefulness to our existence because regardless of what our circumstances are now, we know that they will not be like that on that day. We know that the scripture says he will wipe away every tear after he has made everything right. There will be no cancer. There will be no lust. There will be no adultery. There will be no financial troubles. There will be no AIDS. There will be no unjust government. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. There will be no mourning. And we eagerly wait and anticipate that day. What do we do in the meanwhile? And Martin Luther said this, Christians, live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. That's the Christian life. We live excited for the ultimate Christmas. We're excited about the first one, and we can't wait for the second one. That is the joy of Christian living. It's not dull drudgery. It's full of excitement. So listen, BBC, if you'll allow me, I'd like to spend just 5 minutes talking about how this impacts us as a local church. Because I think every Christian should live like this. This is how I desire to live. But then I also think every local church has their own unique calling and their own specific way that they live out these purposes. If you are a guest for the next 5 minutes, you have permission to nod off and redemption for the fact that you nodded off 20 minutes ago. But if you are not part of this church family, you can feel free to zone out and to check Facebook, whatever you would like to do. You can tweet that if you like. It's a good quote. But if you are a member of BBC, I'm asking for your hearts, I'm asking for your ears, just for the next few minutes as I humbly lay before you what I think God is asking us to do. The church doesn't just wait. Rather, it takes the good news that Jesus brought us to a dying world. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you will know that this is an abundantly blessed church. We have massive resources here. We have huge financial wealth at our disposal. We have good godly leadership. We have wonderful staff, and we have brilliant servant-hearted people within the congregation who are driving this thing forward in a very exciting way as Jesus builds his church. Amen? As I speak to other churches, they look at me with a sinister scowl as I tell them we're ahead of budget this year, and that is even after we give 35% of our money away. This is an incredibly blessed place with huge potential to influence and change the city for God's glory. But we have been saying that we have huge potential since I joined here in 1999. And we have seen remarkable things. We have baptized 25 people in the last 2 months. And we're seeing small groups grow. We're seeing babies born. We're seeing marriages restored. We're seeing incredible things. But I think we haven't yet scratched the surface. And so heading into 2012, we as a leadership team have prayed and been before the Lord. And we have planned. And we are saying that 2012 should be a year when we're willing to take some faith risks for the sake of the gospel. That we really want us as a people to get to a place where we have a felt need for the power of God. I would hate to have plans that are so small that if we just organize ourselves well and motivate ourselves better, that we could accomplish them. Rather, I want plans where we look at them, we go like, short of the miraculous presence and powerful pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that will never be accomplished. And then I want to look back next year and go, that and much more was accomplished. Because then who gets the glory? Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, and His gracious eternal Father. And that's what we desire. We love this city. We love this church. We love the gospel. And so we are dreaming big. And what I'm hoping is we'll look back in a year and went, we actually dreamed puny. So here's just a few things, motivating factors that we want to have before us going into the new year, and I'm nearly done. The gospel is good news to a world that really needs good news. We have the best news in the world in the gospel, and we have the best ally in Father God and His sovereign Holy Spirit. So we don't have to work against anyone for the gospel to advance. Jesus is going, I'm on your team when it comes to the gospel. I gave it to you. I just wish you would give it to others. And so we don't have to arm wrestle God for the gospel to be fruitful. Rather, we just need to understand that it is good, and then we will take it to a world knowing that they actually need it and desire it. And so we need to ensure that our eyes are fixed on Jesus and unbelievers. I would hate for our church to be a bunch of believers staring at each other, thinking how we could be a cooler place for believers. I really want us to be a bunch of people with our eyes fixed on Jesus and unbelievers. And so we want to be a community on mission. We don't want to overlook you. We still want to be a loving community, but we want to call you to mission and fix your eyes both on Jesus and on your unbelieving family and friends. knowing that the gospel is good news and that they need it and that they actually want it. They've just never heard it explained well. They think that to be a Christian means they have to watch TBN for the rest of their lives. They have to dress like a dork. They're not allowed to have any fun. They're not allowed to drink. They're not allowed to dance. They're certainly not allowed to smile much, and they have to do their Christmas shopping at Kum Books. I say, I will do none of those things. Second shaping factor is that we should anticipate and desire that more people will respond to the gospel. Can I just say this? You can disagree with me, but bring your Bible. A healthy church is a growing church. A healthy church is a growing church. Just go read through Acts. If you're struggling with this point, just go home and just read Acts, top to tail. The gospel is preached, believers are added. The gospel is preached, believers are added. Some of the believers feel overlooked, so they bring in deacons, they do a few other things, and they preach the gospel, believers are added. Persecution comes in, a lot of believers get killed. The gospel is preached, believers are added. The gospel is preached, it's obvious. It's obvious. It's just obvious. And so my desire is that we will see hundreds baptized in this place and in the swimming pools of our residents and communities over the next year, because the gospel is great and it should be obvious to us that people will respond. I don't want us to be the kind of people who are surprised by growth. Phew, didn't see that coming. Totally unprepared for that. What? Hundreds of people responded to the gospel? What are we going to do with them? I don't know. Let's send some of them away to another church where they've expected the gospel to grow. And so we want to get out ahead of the curve here and hope that Jesus shoots right past us. We're going to do a few things. We're going to budget for growth. We've got a very responsible finance committee, very responsible elders. You've heard me talk about them the whole time. They're great godly men. They understand Excel and Pastel and all those other things, and they can make the numbers work. And I sit there and go like, okie dokie, is that going to help us reach thousands of people? No, make it bigger. And so that's kind of how the budgeting process works. And this year, we're going big on budgeting for growth. Now, I want to say this. The budget exists for man, not man for the budget. And so this is something we put out there in an attempt to be responsible. But if we blow right through it, or if we don't meet it, that's fine. Jesus is still on his throne. But in a time when other churches are receding on budgets, we're putting forward a 20% growth plan for next year, knowing that there's a double dip recession and all of that. But we believe more people will bring more money. Those people will get their hearts and their wallets gripped by the gospel. And we believe that we can shoot right through that number. We're going to plan for growth. We're gearing our ministries, and all of them, as I speak to ministry leads, as the elders speak to ministry leads, plan for growth. What will you do if your ministry doubled? What would you do if your ministry tripled? What would you do if a whole bunch of kids got saved in kids' church? How would you disciple them? How would your system have to change? What if we had to go to 3 services, 4 services? What would happen then? What would it look like? We're thinking of these plans in faith, anticipating that God just might do something miraculous amongst us. And guess what? If he doesn't, what do you lose? Nothing. Nothing. You've taken a step in faith which you'll honor anyway. And lastly, where we might get a little contentious, but I believe that there's good backing for this, we're going to staff for growth. We've been traditionally understaffed as a church, and we've been reactive in our staff. And so we'll wait till a certain area becomes a problem, and then we'll go, we really need a staff member there. Because what we've discovered is a good staff member doesn't nullify volunteers. A good staff member explodes out volunteers. We had a few people helping in kids' church. We hired Taryn. We've now got 110 people volunteering in kids' church. It multiplies out volunteers, and it makes us more effective. And so we want to staff for growth. If the church grows, we want to make sure that we've got people in position who will be able to lead and disciple and make volunteers who are going to be able to carry those ministries further. Here are the top 3 on our list. And so we're not congregationalists. We're not taking a vote, but we are asking for your input, and we want you to partner with us as we think through these things together. This is not something I just made up. The elders have agonized over this, and we want you to be part of the process. We need a youth pastor. We've got a bunch of teens who are sheep without a shepherd. Teens need a shepherd. They need a lot of other things as well. But we really need a youth pastor. We see a growing trajectory amongst our kids, and I'm really worried when those kids turn 12 or 13, what are we going to do with them? And so we're out there, even currently, testing the waters, looking out there to try to find someone who's not just someone who's going to come sit on a couch and play Xbox and just hang out with the kids. We want a crackerjack fired by the gospel who's going to go chase souls in the high schools. That's what we want. We're looking for outreach coordinator, and it just sucks to say this because it means we've said goodbye to Dwight and Shelley. And they can never be replaced, but they need to be replaced. And if you ever hung out with Dwight and Shelley, you know how much work they get through. This might even be 4 jobs, but we're looking just for 1 for now. And then we believe that because we're blessed as a church, we should be giving away material instead of taking material from others. And so we want to go hire a content producer who's going to help us manage our website, who's going to take the sermon series, put that into small group curriculum, who's going to help us write doctrinal statements so that we can bless other churches with the good news of the gospel. And so we want to be blessed to be a blessing. We believe God's given us a lot of things, and so we want to be able to give that stuff away. And I just don't have the time, literally, to be able to put pen to paper to get that stuff done. But we believe that with someone working with me and underneath the elders, we can get a lot of stuff done, and we can bless other churches. You know? As we teach through Acts, we get through all that doctrinal stuff. We can write a whole bunch of devotions. And then other churches who are struggling, going, we can't afford devotions, take these ones. We give them to you. We bless the kingdom of God that way. So what am I asking for you as a community before we get into a celebration? We should act in faith under the guidance of our wonderful counselor. We don't want to run ahead with cool plans unless we are persuaded that we're acting in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And so the elders have worked towards this together, and now we are asking for your partnership. You can partner with us in three ways. The first is prayer. Sure. I really pray that God will do something supernatural, and I believe that a healthy church is just a prayer-saturated church who prays about everything because they know they can't accomplish it. We want you to partner in prayer with us. We're going to be having prayer meetings in the new year, but more than that, we want you in your private lives to be praying with us and for us and praying that God would do something miraculous. Second thing is we'd like you to participate. We want you guys to get involved. We don't want you to be passive and cheering us on. You go get them, guys. That's fantastic. Go get souls. We'll shout. We want you guys to participate with us. We're looking for your time, your talent, and your treasure. We want you to volunteer. Understand the urgency that Martin Luther was speaking about and actually go, this is the best thing in the world to live for. Where do I sign up? How do I get involved? This is a joy. This is a blessing to be able to give my time, to be able to give my talent, and to be able to give my treasure away on a gospel purpose. And then we want you to be able to partner with us. And this means that we want you to speak to us. church@bbc.org.za. If you've got some thoughts, some concerns, or even just some confirmation that you would like to share with us, please send us that via email. Come chat to us afterwards this morning. Won't you partner with us? Won't you join us on this great mission? We don't want this to be something that we do while you watch. We believe that God has gifted and equipped his whole body to do something glorious for the mission of Christ. You guys okay? You guys excited? Anyone awake? The gospel is fantastic news. Our life is short. The scripture says it's but a vapor. Will we live as if Christ died yesterday, as if he rose this morning, and if he's coming back tomorrow? That brings urgency. That brings joy. That brings excitement. It's just a snapshot of what we hope to see next year and in the years to come. We're going to respond in a couple of ways. First, we're going to sing, and we're going to sing victoriously. Ian, I know you had another song planned, but we're going to sing In Christ Alone again, because those words are just good theology and faith-affirming. And we're going to sing them with the top of our voices. Gareth Noyle's going to go up a ridge, and we're going to join him even if we can't make it. And we're going to sing with full hearts because we believe the gospel, we believe it's true, and we believe it's great news. Then after that, we're going to bring out someone and we're going to baptize them in Jesus' name because they're Christians and Christians are commanded to be baptized. Here's an opportunity to respond. You can not only sing with us, but you can also say, hey, I'm a Christian. I've never been baptized. We'll baptize you this morning. I'd love to do that. Life is short. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. Live as if Christ will return tomorrow. If you're a Christian, you're not being baptized, you are being disobedient. I'll just say it as I see it from the scripture, because that is absolutely true. You should go through the waters of baptism. We have some ridiculously funky shorts and tracksuit pants and t-shirts which aren't see-through and towels to dry you off. If you became a Christian in your seat this morning, maybe that's a way for you to respond. You go, what? The gospel? I don't reach up to God. He reaches down to me. That's brilliant, fantastic news. You walk down that aisle, you come speak to Stu Harrison, who's sitting over here, who's an elder. He'll chat to you and we'll baptize you in Jesus' name. I think some of you need to do that this morning. If you don't, I'll be bleak, but that's okay, because we're going out there in faith trying to glorify Jesus. We've got someone lined up who's going to be obedient this morning, and we're going to dunk him as soon as we're done singing that song. The kids are going to stream in here because they're our future. They're going to watch the baptisms, and then we're going to baptize just a ton of them next year as they walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. You guys with us? Let's pray. Yeah. Father God, we love you. Your gospel is brilliant, fantastic news, and I just can't wait to see it being more and more fruitful in our city. Our city needs it, Lord. Our city needs it. You know that. And just like the people of Israel who weren't reaching out to you, our city's not reaching out to you, but the The glory of the gospel is you reach out to us. Let us be good stewards of that message. Let us not hide it under a bush. Let us not put it under a bowl. But let us stand proudly as a city on a hill, declaring that your son Jesus not only came into the world, not only was he born of a virgin, not only did he live a sinless life, but he died a painful death in our stead. But then he walked out of the grave. He's alive and he's coming back, and we can't wait. It's in his name we pray. Amen.